Today's passage comes from Psalm 50. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the bull's blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And you thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of God.
All right, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see all of you again. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we do ask you for your grace and your kindness again. Lord God, that you would meet with us, that you would give us your Holy Spirit. To Lord God, the things that we talk about and that we see in your word today, Lord God, that it would be, that you would really would meet us in your word, God. God, please help us, Lord God, to see your goodness and your kindness and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, guys. I brought the wrong notes. Just a second. Sorry about that, guys. I'm still a little bit sleepy. My bad. Okay. All right. Guys, we just want to say thank you, or welcome back from Thanksgiving break. I'm sure that many of you guys, I hope many of you guys had a good time and a good time of rest and eating a lot. Maybe some of you guys are still feeling the after effect of tryptophanic food coma and all of that. But you know, it's kind of crazy. I was thinking about this week and we're already at Thanksgiving. It's a little bit nuts, right? In fact, we're not just at Thanksgiving, but we've passed Thanksgiving. We've rounded the corner. It was a few days ago, right? We've already passed Black Friday, like the craziest shopping day of the year. And we have Christmas just around the bend. It's pretty crazy how quickly the semester is going. I don't know about for you guys, but definitely for me. And I feel like it just gets like this every year. Every year it just goes faster and faster. And every time it gets around Thanksgiving, it's just really tempting for us to just kind of zoom by it, to just zoom by quickly, to just start barreling towards Christmas. In fact, I'm sure some of you guys have already begun that process, right? Some of you guys have roommates, at least, that have already begun playing their Christmas music. Mid-November was like Christmas preparation for you guys. For whatever reason, like as soon as we get to around Thanksgiving, it just starts zooming by. But you know, as tempting as it is to move forward, and as tempting as it is to look forward to Christmas, and as good as it would be to do so, I think this morning I would just like for us to meditate a little bit more on the holiday of Thanksgiving. Maybe not so much the holiday itself, but more the act of Thanksgiving, the idea of Thanksgiving. Right? The holiday of Thanksgiving, it marks that time of year when people are supposed to be thankful, right? To feel gratitude. It's that time of year when people start feeling that warmth of love and joy, when they start counting their blessings and cherishing them. And it kind of like builds to a climax in Christmas, right? And it crests Christmas morning, and everyone is just thankful and happy. Soon after Christmas morning, like maybe as early as the afternoon, we begin trading our gratitude and our thankfulness for optimism about the future. We start looking forward to New Year's Eve and New Year's Day and what the next year will bring. And so we kind of have like this cycle where, you know, for the most of the year, we're just kind of living. And then November rolls around and we start feeling like, oh, it's time. It's that time again. We got to be warm and thankful and have gratitude. And then, it's Christmas and we got to really feel thankful. And then New Year's, like, it's so exciting. This new year, what is this new year going to bring? But then pretty much after like the first week of January, you know, after that, we round that corner, typically what happens is people just kind of get back into the routine. They get back into their regular day-to-day kind of cycle. And they trade the gratitude, all that gratitude they felt and all that thankfulness they felt. They end up trading it for just that midweek crankiness, you know, that kind of like grouchiness that comes with just living every day and doing homework and taking tests and having assignments and dealing with family, all of those things. In the end, we get about 5 weeks of this socially endorsed holiday, this socially endorsed thankfulness. We get about 5 weeks of it every year. And for the remaining of the 47 weeks of the year, there's this kind of, you know, thankfulness is a plus, it's a bonus, it's extra credit, but it's not exactly enforced. No one's going to kill you, you know, like for not feeling just thankful, feeling gratitude in the other 47 weeks. But we're supposed to during this time of year. And this is kind of weird to me. And it's, if you think about it, it's a little bit strange, isn't it? Like, why 5 weeks? Why 10% of the year? Why should we spend just 10% of the year being thankful? In fact, the Bible says that we shouldn't. The Bible calls us away from that kind of a cycle. It's very easy for us to get wrapped up in that mentally and emotionally, to just kind of expect that and to get caught up in it. And then to feel okay to not feel so thankful once we hit January. And I think that that's pretty... Yeah, that really does go against what the Bible presents to us, what the Bible calls for us and for its people. Right? The Bible presents thankfulness not as this optional activity or as just kind of a pleasant emotion, but as the necessary and logical response, the appropriate response to a genuine understanding of the reality of God. Right? A few weeks ago, we talked about how when we encounter the reality of God, it should humble us. But what we also see from the Bible is that when we encounter the reality of God, not just who he is, but what he does, it should also make us feel thankful. It should produce a thankfulness in us that brings glory to him. And that's what Psalm 50 is ultimately about. Psalm 50 reminds us that the God who humbles us is also the God who provides for us. Just as it is wholly appropriate to respond to God with humility, so it is right for us to respond to this God with thankfulness and gratitude. And we'll see that unfold in this passage. This passage, the psalm, actually is divided into four sections with a fifth concluding summary, just a couple lines of a conclusion. And so let's just walk through, let's just kind of meditate through the psalm and take it piece at a time. Let's look at that first section, verses 1 through 6. I divided it this way. The first section is 1 through 6. It says, The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Right? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. So the psalmist, the guy who wrote this psalm, is a guy named Asaph. And Asaph wrote a few of the other psalms. I really like his psalms in particular. But this guy, he's setting up a scene for us. A lot of these psalms are meditations or songs, but they set kind of a scene. And there's a bit of a drama to it. And so the scene here now is God is coming. He's arriving. right? He's arriving, and he's not just arriving to pay like a house call or a nice visit, but he's arriving for the sake of judgment. Okay? This language of summoning the heavens and the earth as witnesses, this language of God speaking forth and coming as this devouring fire wrapped in this mighty tempest. This language is language of judgment. This language of crisis. This language of confrontation. Right? We're seeing God arrive and take a seat at the bench of the divine courthouse, and he's got his gavel in hand, and you know, heaven and earth are his jury, and he's ready to wield lay a verdict. Okay. Now, this language of devouring fire and mighty tempest, there's another time in the Bible when God appeared in a devouring fire and a mighty tempest wrapped in the clouds of storm, right? And that was actually the clearest thing that we can, example of that is in Exodus. After God led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, when he came to establish his covenant with his people on Mount Sinai, what does it say? It says that Mount Sinai was consumed by fire and that there were peals of thunder and storm clouds, a deep darkness surrounding the cloud, right? It's a pretty intense scene. It's a pretty intense moment because something very intense is happening. God, at that time, was establishing his covenant with his people. And so the fact that God is now arriving again in this scene, right, as a devouring, before him, like, surrounded by a devouring fire and a mighty tempest, it would have made the people reading this initially think back to that moment. And it gives us a clue as to what this judgment is about. This judgment, as we'll see, is actually about the covenant that he did establish in fire and in storm. Right? And that brings us to the next section. We're just flying through this. Right? We can't obviously take everything in detail, but let's go to the next section. Next section is actually verses 7 through 12. So he sets the scene. God is arriving in judgment. He's arriving to talk about his covenant, just as when he first established it. And in verse 7 through 12, we see God beginning his critique, beginning his, explaining his verdict. He starts off by saying, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Right? God starts off by saying, he wants their attention. He's trying to grab their attention, make sure that they understand that this isn't just some guy talking to them, that this isn't just someone's ideas. This isn't just Asaph's ideas. This isn't just some pastor's ideas, but this is God himself, his critique. And looks at them, and he starts off by actually rebuking them, but explaining to them what he's not rebuking them for. Okay, this is kind of interesting. He wants them to be very clear and understand what's going on here. He starts off by telling them what he isn't rebuking them for, and what is it that he isn't? He says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Okay, so he says, you know, don't worry, it's not about your sacrifices per se, the actual physical act of your sacrifices, because you're constantly doing that. So in case we're a little bit foggy on our background, our ancient Near Eastern background, let me just remind us that the primary way that you expressed worship in the ancient Near East, the primary way that you expressed worship in those cultures was to offer a sacrifice, by offering a sacrifice or giving an offering to the god that you wanted to honor. And then once you honored that god by giving that sacrifice, the way that you fellowshiped with your god was by eating the meat that you just sacrificed, or eating the grain that you just sacrificed. So whenever you went to the temple, a pagan temple or any temple really, what you would do is you would offer an animal and it would essentially get cooked on the altar, or offered on the altar and then cooked, and then you would eat it together in the quote-unquote presence of your God, right? In the presence of your God. And so when you came to worship your God, you were praising him by giving this thing, but you're also fellowshipping with him. You're having a relationship with him. That's how you primarily express your relationship with your God in the ancient Near East. You gave an offering and then you ate a meal in the temple, right? So God, when he first established his covenant, he gave the Israelites something that they could understand. And so he kept that pattern. He said, you know, I want you guys to come to me and give me a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of praise, of honor, of glory, right? I want you to give me these animals or this firstborn from your flock or whatever, right? I want you to give me these offerings, and then once you offer them to me, eat them with me, share them with me, have relationship with me, worship me and enjoy me, and enjoy this what I've provided for you. Right? Now, so God when he looks at the people of Israel, he doesn't rebuke them for their refusal to offer sacrifices to them. It turns out that the people of Israel were actually pretty good at that. They were doing this all the time. They were always going to the temple. They were always offering these animals. They were always offering these things and then having that fellowship meal afterwards. But it turns out that something about these sacrifices and something about these offerings was twisted, was wrong, was inappropriate. There's something about them that was missing. And it resulted in these offerings being, instead of being blessings to God, they were burdens to God and cause for him to rebuke them. And that's why God continues by reminding the Israelites of what sacrifice is really about. Right? Then that's what we see in this section. God didn't institute the sacrificial system of worship because he was a hungry God, is essentially what he's saying here. Right? And I think actually this part is supposed to be somewhat shamefully humorous. It's supposed to be a little bit comical, I think, like to their shame, to the shame of the Israelites. Because listen to what God says. It's kind of funny, right? It says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Why? Because every beast of the forest is already mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. I mean, these are the kinds of animals that you would give for offering. You give cattle, you give goats, right? You give birds sometimes. And God says, I already own them all. Right? You're not giving me anything that I don't already have. It's kind of like when you were 10 years old and, you know, Christmas came around and so you say, okay, I got to buy my parents a gift. So what do? You ask your parents for money, right? Right? So you're like, Mom, Dad, I want to buy you a present. So can you give me, you know, 10 bucks or something like that? It's like buying your parents a gift with their own money. Or even worse, it's like doing what I used to do, which I would take that money and then buy like a tie, a necktie for my dad. And my dad has like millions of neckties. I mean, that's exaggerated. He has like dozens of neckties, dozens and dozens of neckties, like pounds of it, right? So I would just add to that collection. It's like, I mean, what kind of a gift is that, right? I mean, I can imagine my dad thinking, I paid for something that I already have. Great, wonderful. This is kind of the language that God is using. He's saying, you know, don't misunderstand this whole sacrifice thing. This isn't about you giving me something that I need that I didn't already own, right? In fact, the implication is, I'm kind of the one that gave it to you, aren't I? And then he kind of intensifies it in verse 12. Look at what he says. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Right? God says, not only is it that you're not giving me anything that I don't already own, but even if he did need something, even if there was something that he was missing, it's not as if God would go knocking on the Israelites' door. I mean, not too many parents, as their kids are growing up, start begging their kids for money, right? Begging their kids for allowance, do they? I mean, we don't see that happen too often. And when it does, it's a little bit inappropriate. It's a little bit weird, isn't it? It's in the same thing. Like God didn't establish the sacrificial system because he was hungry, because he really, really, really liked the way that Israelites cooked meat. No. Right? God is not dependent on his worshipers for food or for sustenance. He doesn't eat bulls or goats. He does not rely on his worshipers' prayers for spiritual strength. That was another kind of myth of those times, of those ages, right? Maybe not so much in the ancient Near East, but in Greek paganism. Right, there's this idea that somehow our gods are dependent on us, if not for food, then for spiritual power. That the more we pray to them, the more that we worship them, maybe they get this, I don't know, adrenaline rush, this divine adrenaline rush, and they become more able to do powerful acts of deliverance, or more able to save their people, or more able to create new worlds or something like that. But God says, no, I don't depend on my people, is what he's saying. So he's trying to say, don't get me wrong. The whole point of sacrifice was not to meet some need that I had. It wasn't to meet some kind of, to fill some gap that I found in myself. So what was the purpose? Well, this brings us to our third section, the third section of the psalm, and one of the shortest sections, verses 14 and 15. Okay. God says, no, sacrifice is not about, worship is not about boosting my ego. Worship is not about meeting some emotional or physical or spiritual need that I happen to have. No, what is worship about? Well, he explains it here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The purpose of sacrifice is not to give God payment, to give God allowance, to give God sustenance, or to give God an ego boost, but the purpose of worship, right, is to give God thanks. That was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system. Well, I mean, maybe not the whole, I mean, that's one of the major parts of it. Right? One of the fundamental reasons why it was in place. The purpose of worship is to give God thanks, to bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. That's what God desired from his people. Not just this rote kind of activity like feeding your hamster, your giant hamster in heaven. No. But to give thanks to God. And this thanksgiving, it arises from the most basic description of the kind of covenant God established with his people. You know, sometimes we try to explain the covenant or we think about the covenant and there's a lot of terms that come to mind. There's a lot of like passages that come to mind. But this here, I think, is one of the most, verse 14? Yeah. I think this is like the most, 14 and 15, the most succinct summary of what God's covenant with his people was really about. Look at what it says. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. That's the covenant. I mean, boiled down to its most deepest essence. The God is the kind of God who meets the needs of his people. God reminds the people of Israel, I'm your deliverer. I'm the one who rescues you. I'm the one who is your shield. I'm your support. I'm the sword in your hand. I'm the shout in your voice. I'm the strength you lack. I'm the blessing you can't earn. Right? I'm the provision that you desperately need. So call upon me, and I will deliver you. And then what do we have to do? We got to say thank you. Do you see that? The kind of relationship God wants to have with his people is not a meritocracy. It's not a codependency. But it's a, you need me, you see. Right? Because God is saying, you need me. Don't you see? Yeah. That was a bad joke. Sorry, guys. But the people of Israel, see, that's the kind of relationship God wanted to establish with them. And the sacrificial system, their worship, was meant to be an expression of that, was to grow out of that provision. As they reflected on the goodness of God, as they looked back to the way that he was mighty to save, and the way that he promised to be mighty for them, it was supposed to produce a thankfulness in their hearts. And the people of Israel didn't have to look far. They didn't have to really search too hard to see the concrete evidence of the provision of the God. As you guys remember, right? As we're talking about covenant and as we're talking about all these things, when did the covenant first, when was it first established? It was established with Israel after the Exodus, right? And that was the main event. That was the big thing that all Israel could look to remind them that the God is a providing God. I mean, here was a people who were once slaves in Egypt, an ethnic minority on the verge of being purged by a xenophobic government. That's essentially what the Israelites were in the land of Egypt. They were enslaved, they were abused, and they were being purged through the killing of their firstborn. I mean, their situation was terrible. They were a people with no future. They were people that were literally driven into the mud. They were a people that were absolutely nothing, that were as good as dead. But then it says in Exodus that God was mindful of their suffering. He saw them, and he didn't just bat an eye to them. He didn't just, ignore them. But he saw them, and he saw their need, and his heart went to them, and his heart went for his people. And so what happens next is God ends up girding himself for battle. He comes down from heaven's height, and he says, No, Pharaoh. Right? You have no right to do this to my people. And he takes the battle to Pharaoh. He uses the very forces of nature to wage war against this foolish, proud king. Though he was high and lifted up, he looked down from heaven's heights and he got ready to fight. And he fought for his people with 10 devastating plagues and to cap it all off, the parting of the Red Sea. And of course, the deliverance didn't end just there. That was just the beginning, wasn't it? People of Israel, God led them out of Egypt through this amazing, like phenomenal exodus. And then he continued to lead them through miracles and power and provision. I mean, there was the water from the rocks. When the people of Israel were thirsty, God would cause water to come out of a rock. Now, God could have caused it to rain. God could have caused, a stream to form, through the melting of winter snow from a mountain or something like that. But instead, what does God choose to do? He causes water to come out of a rock. To show I am the God who can make something out of nothing. I am the God who can produce something where there wasn't anything before. So trust me. I'm the God who is faithful and strong for you. And if that wasn't enough, God also caused the heavens to rain down manna for them 6 days out of the week. And on the sixth day, a double portion. So that on the seventh day, they wouldn't even have to go out of their tents to gather food. This was the God who provided manna in the desert. This was the God who led Israel through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This was the God who was patient with them time after time when they rebelled against him and grumbled against him and complained against him again and again and again. This was the God who allowed them not to cross just the Red Sea, but also to cross the Jordan River, as if one body of water was not enough. And then after the Jordan River, there was the fall of Jericho. After the fall of Jericho, there was the conquest of Canaan. Again and again and again, God proved his promise. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And so the only sensible response from the people of Israel, the only sensible response of anyone who was historically literate in those days, would have been to fulfill their part of the bargain. You shall glorify me by being thankful. Unfortunately, not all of Israel was like this, right? And this is why God has such a beef with them about their sacrifices. We see this in verses 16 through 21, the fourth section. It says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." To say that God is not pleased with these people is a pretty clear understatement. The rebuke stings. It stings with God's anger and the absurdity of the people's lifestyles, given what they know about God. In verse 17, we say, "For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." This is the exact opposite of what we saw in Isaiah 66, isn't it? That these people don't take God seriously at all. And they have no room in their lives for humility before his gravity. So though God speaks, they ignore it. Okay, they don't take him seriously. Verse 18, "If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers." Now, let's not be, I don't think that we should be, like take this too literally. I don't think that what Asaph is talking about is like, they set up these fan clubs for thieves and adulterers, right? Like, oh man, I'm so glad I met a thief today. Oh man, I'm so glad that this robber came to my house. No, that's not what we're talking about here. But I think there's some subtlety to this, right? What God is saying, the rebuke that he's levying is that you guys have twisted values. The values that you have are misguided because I'm not in your life. Because you don't recognize me as your God. Because you don't recognize the kinds of things that I would do for you. The ways that I would meet your needs. So therefore, you take it into your own hands. You support the kind of success that comes from stepping on the backs of others. Right? You support an attitude of taking what isn't yours without concern for other people. I think that's what's going on here. Because these people don't fear God, because these people don't realize who God is, and because they don't think about what God would do for them, should they surrender to him, right? It's up to themselves to live how they want to live, to fend for themselves, to get what they want, to achieve what they want to achieve, no matter who it hurts, no matter what stands in their way. And we see this, I think, confirmed in verse 19 through 20. "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." This is the portrait of people who are self-centered, who have a self-centered perspective that sees life as putting and protecting yourself first, even if it hurts others. Even if it means that you got to lie, even if it means you got to cheat, even if it means you have to steal. It matters. It's about you and what you can get for yourself. I mean, we summarize this by, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's the kind of attitude that I think that we see here. And it's this attitude that does not recognize the glory of God, that does not recognize the provision of God, that results in this kind of wicked living. Actually, I think we see this even in Romans chapter 1 when Paul is talking about the state of humankind. And what does he say? He says that humankind has fallen into such wickedness that they worship created things, that they have inappropriate relations with one another, that they commit all kinds of sin, that they are darkened in their minds and in their spirits. And why? It's because they don't neither recognize God as God, and they neither gave thanks to him. Meaning that they did not recognize what he could give them and what he offered them. They did not depend on him. Now in the conclusion of the psalm, we see a glimpse of the opposite of these wicked. Right? In the last two verses, we hear God say, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." See, the wicked, look at the way that the wicked are summarized. The wicked are summarized as you who forget God. You who forget God. In other words, you who forget the reality of God. You who ignore the history of God. You who deny his goodness. You who refuse to depend on him. You who reject his provision in favor of your independence. You who forget God. This is what it means to be wicked. To forget God. To forget his provision. To forget his greatness. To forget his glory. But it's interesting because look at the opposite. The opposite of the wicked is not the people who are righteous. The opposite of the people who are wicked, he doesn't call them the righteous. He doesn't call them even those who remember. But what does he call them? How does he summarize them? The one who orders his way rightly, they're summarized as the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice. I think that's kind of an interesting juxtaposition. Because when we hear the wicked, we think the opposite would be the righteous. When we hear people who forget about God, we think the opposite would be those who remember God. But here, Asaph is bringing those ideas together. He's saying what it means to be righteous and what it means to be to remember God, one of the ways that we can summarize that is to give thanks to God. Because an attitude and a heart of thanksgiving shows, it proves that you truly know God and that you have come into a real relationship with him. You who remember God, you who remember the history of God, you who remember his goodness, you who submit to depending on him, you who look to his provision, recognizing that you are nothing and that you have nothing, you who in humility receive the blessing of God, your provider, and give him thanks. And that's the psalm. That's Psalm 50, right? Psalm 50, it presents two ways of living, two divergent attitudes of life, the wicked and the thankful. The wicked are those who do not come to God humbly, recognizing their need and depend and thank him for his provision. But the thankful ones are those who do depend on God, who do recognize how much they need his grace, who do recognize how much they need his sustaining grace and provision, and who look to him for more and more. They are the ones who take God at his word, who hear him say, "Call on me in the day of trouble," and who say, "Yes, I will. Because there's no one who can save me like you, God." And so the thankful then are the righteous. And they're the ones who are not torn apart by God with none to deliver, but who see the salvation of God. That's a pretty intense note to end this psalm on, right? The one who mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The imagery here is of God as a lion stalking his prey. And just as a lion would tear apart something lesser than him. Right? God is saying, that's what happens to those who forget me. But for those who remember me, for those who give thanks to me, for those who recognize that I am their provider and I am their source, I show them the salvation of God. Do you see that? So from this warning, from the psalm, it's pretty clear then that in addition to humility and dependence and thankfulness then are the appropriate responses to the reality of God. Right? Humility is a response to the reality of who God is. When we see the greatness of God, when we see the glory of God, when we see how big he is, it humbles us. But thankfulness is a response to the reality of what this God has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and what he will do for us. Do you see that? So that when you encounter God and when you really see him, it humbles you. But when you see what he also offers you, this great God, the salvation that he wants to give you, right? Or that he invites you to. It produces thankfulness. Right? Thankfulness comes from seeing that God did not stand idly by in the face of our need, but he came to our rescue, that he delighted in being the provider to his people, both in the Old Testament and now. And this is why God is so serious about Thanksgiving. This is why it's such an important thing to him. This is why throughout the Bible we see Thanksgiving as not just kind of an optional thing, as an icing on the cake, right? But we see it as the goal of Christianity. This is why. Because to God, it's not just a holiday, it's not just a season, and it's not just a ritual that we are to repeat annually, that we're supposed to repeat on a monthly basis, or even that we're supposed to repeat on a weekly basis. But thankfulness comes from the heart is the evidence of genuine humility, of genuine dependence, and genuine faith in God as your provider. Do you see that? Right. So, we see this affirmed in Paul's letters over and over again. I'll just give you two passages. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul is talking to these young Christians, to these Christians who are on the, they're not quite mature. They don't quite know everything yet, but they're growing. And this is how he exhorts them. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." See, that giving thanks language is not just an ornament. It's not just kind of a nicety, right? Like a Hallmarky kind of thing. No, we ought to say this, right? We ought to believe this. No, giving thanks to God is part and parcel to what it means to be being a genuine, mature Christian. We see it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18. This is probably a set of three verses that many of you guys have memorized before because it's so short. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Right? I mean, Pastor John preached a little while ago about how the will of God is our purification, our sanctification. But in that same letter, Paul uses that language of the will of God, and he applies it to thankfulness. I think we have to see the point here, that thankfulness is part and parcel to what it means to grow as a Christian. It is part and parcel to what it means to be a genuine Christian. It is not ornamental. So how do we grow in this? How do we grow in thankfulness? How do we grow in the kind of perspective that thankfulness demands? Well, we need to learn to preach to ourselves. We need to learn to preach to ourselves. And why should we preach to ourselves? Why? I mean, this is one of those things that when I first heard, I thought it was really weird. I remember Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan would tell me, "You got to preach to yourself, Eugene." And I'd be like, "Preach to myself? Like, what? Anyway, I know what I'm going to say, don't I?" So, but it's true. I mean, preaching to yourself is just another way of saying meditate. Right. It's just an active form of meditation. We need to meditate. We need to preach to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves of the truth of God. Because even though our circumstances are always changing, the truth of God doesn't. And even though our circumstances may try to take from us the thankfulness that we ought to have before God, and even though our circumstances may derail our train of worship to God, you know, we can always go back. We can always stand on the truth of God to be thankful. Right? So, I could think of two major ideas, two major topics, two major aspects that we need to meditate and preach upon. And that first one is on the past. Okay, the first one is on the past. I joke around with a lot of people that I think that history is the most important field of study in life. So I'm sorry if you guys aren't studying history. How many, any history majors here? I mean, I think that there are any at Cornell, right? At least not that I've ever met. But there, you know, it's such a small field, but it's such a shame because history is so important. And I think that, and most of the time I'm just kind of like screwing around, but when it comes to Christianity, I'm deadly serious about that. Like every Christian needs to be a good historian. And you don't need to know like everything about like world history and all that, but you need to be a good historian insofar as you understand the past goodness of God. Every Israelite was called to be a historian. Every Israelite was called to do the hard work of remembering what God had done for them in the past. For them, of course, like we said, the big thing for them was the Exodus. And all the smaller provisions that came after that, right? Well, we have the same call. We are also called to be historians in that same way. Because we also have an Exodus. Even though none of us, I'm pretty certain, passed through a sea that parted miraculously, all of us who are truly followers of Jesus Christ, who have truly received Him as our Lord and our Savior, and we have our own Exodus. We weren't enslaved to Egypt, but we were enslaved to our sin. And we were destined not for just physical death, but for spiritual death. And this state was a desperate state. But maybe even unlike Israel, you know, we didn't call, we didn't ask for help. But God still looked at us, and He still saw our need, and He still saw our brokenness. And even though God is high and lifted up, and even though He is holy and righteous, and even though we treated Him as our enemy, He crossed that great divide. He came down from heaven to earth. He took on the form of the lowest of the low, and He bore with our pain and our sufferings. And He didn't stop there, but He finished the job. He took our sin and our shame to the cross that we deserved. And He brought us from death to life. He brought us through an exodus from darkness into light, from the domain of darkness, as Paul says in Colossians, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, some of us wish that we could have been there at the parting of the Red Sea. That would have been pretty cool, right? To see the waters part and like the whales and all of that. And we wish, you know, if only I could have seen something like that. But guys, don't you understand? You have. If you are a true follower of Christ, if you really have met God, if God has revealed Himself to you, if He has given you His Holy Spirit, He has brought you through a greater exodus. Because it's not just physical. It's not just earthly. It's not just temporary. But this exodus stretches into eternity, into the reality of God. We have a deliverance from God that the prophets of Israel only dreamed of. A provision, a providence that goes beyond the physical and touches our very hearts and eternities. And so just as the Israelites had to work hard or were called to work hard to look back at their past and to see how has God met my need, how did God prove this promise that in the day of trouble we can call and He will answer, so as Christians today we had that same call. To think back to the past and see, how has God met my need? How has He provided for me? And this is why, of course, we have the Bible. For the Israelites, they had the Word of God as well. Though it was progressive, you know, they were continually adding to the revelation of God. But now we get the whole thing. We get the whole package. Right? It's a pretty amazing deal if you think about it, right? We get the whole deal. We get to see all of God's faithfulness to His people throughout history. And so this call to be a historian really is a call to read God's Word. To reflect on how He showed Himself to be mighty to save. How He showed Himself to be the God who answers the call of His people. So that we could walk away from it thinking, man, has there ever been a God like our God who works on behalf of those who call on Him? Has there ever been a God like our God who works for those who wait on Him? To respond to God in thankfulness. And we don't have to just limit it to the Word of God either. I mean, the Word of God obviously is authoritative, but we don't have to just limit it to that. But don't we have our own personal histories in our own personal lives, personal histories of God's provision? For those of you who are walking with God, who are genuinely in relationship with Him, think about it. How has God provided for you? I feel like we don't do this enough. How has God met your needs? How has God been strong for you in the past? What are the what people or experiences, what books, what teachings, what prayers, right, has God placed in your lives to provide for your deepest need, your spiritual growth? How has God grown you since the time you first met Him? How has God walked with you during those times? When you needed His support, when you needed His strength, how did God answer you? You know, too often we forget. Too often we forget about it. You know, I feel that every semester, I think, and definitely in college, every semester of college, I would forget how God got, like, sustained me and strengthened me, the previous one. New crises would arise, right? New struggles with sin. I get so disheartened and discouraged. And that was due to the immaturity of my understanding of God's faithfulness to me. How has God provided for you in your days of trouble when you depended on him, when you called out to him? How did God show that his provision was better than what you could have asked for? I think it pays dividends for us to think about this, to meditate on this past. And this is the amazing thing. The longer that we walk with God, the more time that we spend with him over the years, the more stories we can look back to, the more entries we'll find in our histories of God's faithfulness. So the first application then is just that, to ask the Holy Spirit to help you see the history of God's provision in the Bible and in your life. And here's the second application then. It's related to the first. So if we're supposed to look in the past, we see that in the past we have this great deliverance, this great provision by God, right? I mean, the redemption of our sin, Jesus on the cross. But if we look to the future, we see that there is another great deliverance, where the work that was begun on the cross, or the salvation that began when Jesus first came, will be finished, right? So a Christian's life then is actually bookended in the past and in the future by these great acts of God's provision, these great acts of God's rescue, these great days of trouble when God did come and prove himself to be mighty to save. Do you see that? So just as we're supposed to look to the past and meditate on God's faithfulness in the past, the Bible also calls us to look to the future, right? To be, in a sense, historians of the future and not just of the past. When we look to the future, we'll see God, his final great act of deliverance, the second coming of Christ. And this time he won't come with the cross, but he'll come with a crown. Jesus, the risen Lord. He'll come a second time to judge this world and to bring this existence to an end, to put to an end all the pain and the suffering that we experience here, to the ridiculousness that is caused by our sin and brokenness. And he'll renew it into the new heavens and new earth. And we get to be part of that. Do you see that? We get to be part of that. We won't be swept away if we are his people. We won't be rejected. We won't be discarded along with this world. But we will be brought into his new kingdom. Do you see how great that is? We need to meditate on this. And we got to see the value of what God has promised us. We got to see it till it dwarfs the things that we plan for, till it dwarfs the small and tiny, puny goals that we have in our lives. This is why it is no great insult when we sing things and say things and we hear people say things like, you must sacrifice, you must give God your dreams. I mean, that sounds so terrible. I mean, especially to a human ear, doesn't it? I think you've got my dreams. But do you see, properly understood, like, this isn't a terrible thing. This is not a bad deal. This is not an insult. It's an amazing provision that God offers us a trade for our petty worldly values and our petty worldly goals to give us the hope of eternity, to deliver us when that final day of judgment comes, to provide for us. And until that day, armed with passages like Romans 8:28, armed with the promises of God in the New Testament, right, what do we see? We see that until that day, God will do whatever it takes to bring his people to readiness, to bring his people and to sustain his people until they can make it into the kingdom of God. Do you see that? This is the promise that God has given to sustain us, to strengthen us, to help us to wait on him in faith, to provide for us the sustenance that we need to endure. Whatever it is that you need in order for you to grow in your faith, God will give to you. He will meet your greatest need. So all along the way, like so we've got like this great provision in the past, we've got this great provision in the future, and all in between, we've got these glimpses of God's grace and provision. Do you see? And as we meditate on these things, as we allow our perspective to include both the past and the future, as we zoom out, this produces in us an attitude of thankfulness that is righteous to God, that is pleasing to God, that makes our worship not mundane, not perfunctory, but genuine. So the challenge then is to really meditate on these things, and kind of the shadow challenge or the reverse challenge of that, put in negative terms then, is to fight for this perspective in our lives. To see ourselves surrounded by the provision of God, past and future, and to be convinced of that. Right? To constantly be zooming out, to be finding where are we really? Where are we really headed? Where did we really come from? You know, that perspective gets lost so easily. The circumstances of this world, the fickleness of our hearts, they steal our thankfulness. I mean, I experience this all the time at Target. I'm sorry, I don't think I'm supposed to talk, use the brand name. At this place that I work at, right? Because you get to work and you clock in, and I feel like it's so easy for my perspective to zoom in on what I have to do, on the tasks that I have before me, on the people who are talking to me, on the drama that's going on in my section. And I'm sure you guys feel this too, right? You step on the campus, and as soon as you step on the campus, like, right? You're in this bubble where all that you can think about is your classwork. All that you can think about is the unfair grade that your professor gave you, this TA who doesn't know what she's talking about, right? Or these members of your group who just aren't pulling their weight and yet still getting the same grade off of your effort, you know? You see all of these frustrations, all these circumstances, all these small things add up and they steal our thankfulness. Right? And in the same way that, you know, you hold your thumb up to your eye and it steals your perspective and it makes a small thing seem big. So we have to constantly fight to say no, not to get sucked into that and to fight for our broader perspective, to remember the covenant of God, to remember how He is the God who says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer, I will deliver you. And then to respond to Him in thankfulness. When we lose our sense and perspective, we become self-centered. We become angry. We become self-righteous. We become filled with anxiety because we don't trust God. We find ourselves rehearsing speeches against people who have wronged us. I don't know, have you guys ever done that? Right? Where in your mind you're just thinking, if only I had the chance. We forget the provision of God, and then we become so inwardly focused, so poisoned by our own unfaithfulness. And so God says, calls us away from that. God's people, we're surrounded, past and future, by the provision of God. This God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who needs absolutely nothing, who is utterly supreme over all things. This God who chose to use His power and might and glory to help people like you and me. So let's ask God to help us not to forget His goodness towards us. Let's ask God to help us not to just kind of do this whole Thanksgiving thing because it's the time of year, because it's what's in the air, right? Because winter's cold and we need a little warmth or something, some other platitude like that. Right? Let's ask God not to let Thanksgiving just be a season in our lives, but a permanent period of a part of growth in our walk with Him. To constantly be zooming out, to see the perspective, and to give God worship. Right? So let's take some time and let's pray. And I want to encourage you during this time, let's just meditate on what God has given to us, how He has provided for us.